If you have your Bibles, I'd direct your attention this evening back to Exodus chapter 13 that we read earlier, and taking as our text verses 17 and 18. Exodus chapter 13 at verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. In the upper room where the disciples were gathered with the Lord Jesus just hours before he went into Gethsemane, where he was betrayed to be crucified, the Lord Jesus began to explain to them in more detail the plans he had concerning what lay immediately before him, and then particularly the plans that lay ahead for them as his authorized representatives here upon earth. And in the things that Jesus unfolded to them at that time, he made mention of the fact that he was going to leave them. And this very naturally troubled the disciples, because here was the man whom they had loved, whom they had been with, they had conversed with for around 3 years. They had been through so many different experiences together, and here he was saying that he was going to leave them, and therefore their hearts were troubled. The words are well known in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Believe in God. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And a little bit further on in that chapter are the very well-known words. In fact, they're on one of the text boards out at the front. John 14, 6, I am the way, Jesus says, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the question that precedes it is often forgotten. And the question was asked by Thomas. He says to Jesus, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How can we know the way to heaven? Jesus has said he's going away from them. He's leaving. He's going to heaven. Oh, we're still going to be here, Lord. How are we going to be where you are, ultimately? How can we get there? For us this evening, where is heaven? How can we get there? How can we safely traverse the wilderness of this world with all its difficulties, with all its dangers, with all the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us? What confidence can you and I have that we will ultimately reach glory and be with Christ, even as the disciples wanted to be with him? Well, there are many good, sound answers we could give to those questions, but one of them is the reality that God is the guide of his people, that he has promised to guide his people every step of the way so that they reach their journey's end as they hope to do. He leads, he directs, he shows the way and brings his people safely through this world in order that they might reach the next. He doesn't save his people and then leave them to get on with it in order to find their own way to heaven, but no, he leads them on. And it's a great comfort to the believer to know that the Lord guides his people, to know just that simple fact that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep follow the good shepherd. Like some expert mountain guide, it's good to know that he is leading his people safely on. What is still more precious and helpful and encouraging for us to know is something of the way in which the Lord does that work, how he guides his people. It's reassuring to know the fact that he does it, but then to delve and to see how the Lord goes about that, so that when we map that onto our own experience, we say, well, yes, I realize that. And then we begin to see the way the Lord goes with his people. Well, we have in Exodus chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18, kind of an overview of the way in which the Lord guides his people, which was true for the children of Israel and is, to use a somewhat complicated word, paradigmatic. I'll just explain that. It's representative, it's typical. It puts in seed form what is true for us here in 2021 as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. The way the Lord led his people then is the way he still leads them today. And so, taking as our theme for this evening then, God's leading in the journey of life. And like this morning, I have 4 points. First of all, to see that this way that the Lord leads his people on is an unexpected way. Secondly, a measured way. Thirdly, a disciplining way. And fourthly, an orderly way. God's leading in the journey of life. An unexpected way, a measured way, a disciplining way, and an orderly way. First of all, then, God's leading in the journey of life as an unexpected way. The children of Israel had been in Egypt, and hundreds of years had passed since Joseph, first of all, had been sold into slavery in Egypt, and then eventually his father and brothers and their families, when famine came, went down into Egypt to get grain, to get bread and food, and then ultimately settled there. And for quite a period of time, they enjoyed a really privileged status. They were given the best land, Goshen, there in the northeast region of Egypt near the Nile Delta, a very fertile land. And they were well respected within Egyptian society because of Joseph's connection to Pharaoh. He was second in command, and his word was basically law. And so he ensured that all of his family had this wonderful privileged position. But as we know so well, those of us that have read the narrative, things changed because there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and suddenly realized he'd got this big group of people that were not Egyptian and which in his mind presented a threat. And so they were put into slavery, subjected to forced labor on the various Egyptian building projects. Not as it would appear, the pyramids. It seems they were built some while before the Israelites went into Egypt. And there they were in slavery. And then Moses comes onto the scene, announces that God is going to deliver his people. And 10 plagues later, it actually happened. The night of the Passover, this night that we're told in chapter 12 was a night much to be remembered. They left Egypt. Pharaoh finally relinquishing control over them, him letting go the people. So they were leaving Egypt. They were walking out in the dead of night. And where were they going to? Well, they'd been told, because this had been passed down through their families, that God had promised them a land, their own land, that Abraham had been in, and God had spoken to him that this land will be inherited by your descendants, and they knew, would have known, I suppose, roughly where that land was. But how to get there? How are we going to get from Egypt all the way up to Canaan? Now, those who'd got perhaps a little basic geography wouldn't have had much in the way of maps and writing implements, of course, in those days, may have known, well, if we just keep the sea on our left, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and just go up the coast, then eventually we'll get there. And you could do it. It's about 2 weeks of walking. So similar, say, to doing the Pennine Way in the UK, you would get there. It was a big trade route known as the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. Lots of traders went along that to go between the countries. It was the obvious way for them to go. Just, you know, go up to the coast and then walk along the coast until you get to Palestine, and then you're in the Promised Land. Wonderful. That would be the way of the Philistines, we read about in verse 17. When Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the Philistines, although that was near. It was an unexpected way that the Lord took them. They might have expected to go the very straight, forward, easy route, but no, the Lord took them on an unexpected, a surprising way. And isn't that often the case with us, who are the Lord's people? We think we've got the route mapped out, and yet God takes us on very different ways than what we expect. Perhaps we'd got our whole life more or less mapped out, some of the big things, a career path perhaps, children, grandchildren, whatever, various things we want to cross off, countries we wanted to visit, all of these things planned out for our lives, and yet life has gone a lot slower, very different to what we expected. Perhaps there was someone we met and we thought about life with that person together, and yet in God's providence dreams were shattered and we've had to plan very differently. But it's true in the more specifically spiritual realm as well, I would suggest. When we first came to the Lord, we're full of zeal and love for him, and I hope to a certain extent we are still. But we thought perhaps the Christian life was going to be straightforward and easier, and yeah, we'll just press on, we'll follow the Lord in it, we'll cruise all the way to glory. And yet, after a little while, we found things were somewhat different. John Newton wrote about this. I'll just put this to one side so that I could read a few verses of it. He thought he was going to grow wonderfully in the Christian life, be an A1 Christian, we might say. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. No salvation, be instant and earnest in prayer. Well, yes, Lord, make that to be the case. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. It's the Lord who gave him that prayer. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And so we may have had some similar experience. We expected to grow in grace and we put sins to death and that's it done. And then they rear their ugly head again. And we realize that we're in much more of a battle than we ever considered we would be. But the Israelites, though they may have expected to go the way of the Philistines, because that's the near way, they should have known that they wouldn't go that way, because God had told them. He told Moses, and I think it's a fair inference to state that he would have passed this on to the people, that they would go out to Mount Sinai. In chapter 3 of Exodus, in verse 12, God says to Moses, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. They were to go into the wilderness, and that was the request given to Pharaoh, to go into the wilderness so that they might worship the Lord. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to them when they didn't go. Neither really should God's way be a surprise to us, for we read in God's word that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We are called to follow Jesus Christ, and we get forgiveness of sins, the blessings of eternal life, being born again of God's Spirit. What wonderful things those are! And yet we're told that we must take up our cross and follow after Christ. And it is if we suffer with him, then we shall also reign with him. It was an unexpected way the Lord took his people on, but the Lord had very good reason for not taking his people along that way through the way of the Philistines. because the people simply were not ready. We read that God did not take them that way because he said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Just recall who these people are that are leaving Egypt. They're slaves. That's all they are. And all they've known is brickmaking. Every moment of every day probably has been dictated to them about where they can go and what they can do and how long they can do this for. And most of it, of course, working, and then the rest sleeping. They're brickmakers. They're not soldiers. They're not warriors. They haven't even done boot camp, basic training, as we might call it. But the Philistines, as the history books tell us, were battle-hardened warriors. They'd come over the sea, settled there on the coast of Palestine. That's sort of in the area where the Gaza Strip is today, that we hear about occasionally on the news. They were a formidable force. And for the Israelites to go up against them would have been, humanly speaking, a massacre. Now God, of course, you might think, well, look at what he did at the Red Sea. He could have just wiped them out like he wiped out the whole Egyptian army. But you need to remember that God is a just God. And he had reasons for wiping out the Pharaoh and all the Egyptian hosts because of the way they'd resisted him. And they'd rebelled against his rightful authority. But the Philistines had done nothing against God's people. They'd done nothing to trouble them. Done nothing against God. And so God would have not been just in doing that. And so he wasn't going to do that by sending them that way and then blotting out the Philistines supernaturally, though it would have been well within his power to do so. And the other thing that commentators, archaeologists and so on tell us, that along that whole region, because it was such a popular travel route, trade route rather, the Egyptians had border forts. It's like having your passport, I suppose, in about 3,500 years ago, that if you wanted to come into Egypt, they wanted to know you were there. And if you were leaving, they would make a note that you were leaving as well. And they kept records of these things on tablets and papyrus or whatever. And so if they get to the outer reaches of the Egyptian empires that then stood, well, they're going to notice 600,000 men besides women and children, and they're going to do some things about stopping them going. So as I say, if they'd have gone that way, it would, humanly speaking, have been a disaster. And the Lord knew that. So he didn't send his people that way because he knew that if they came up against these Philistines who are mighty in battle, they'd look at them and they'd just turn tail and run. They'd go back to Egypt and say, can you please forgive us, Pharaoh? Look, you know, we'll just make these bricks. We'll even gather the straw as well. Just forgive us, please, and let us come back. We know even in the next chapter they want to return. They start moaning to Moses, and that continues, of course. They have this strange thinking that everything was so rosy back in Egypt. They have very quickly forgotten the hardships that they suffered. The Lord was aware of the immaturity and unpreparedness of his people at this time, and so he didn't put them into a test that was too great for them. The way, therefore, that the Lord took them on was a measured way. He didn't subject them to something that was beyond their ability at that point. He measured their way because he's a merciful father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows we're weak. And he knows some can bear more than others. And so that's why he apportions different trials to different believers, because he knows what one can handle, the other cannot. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, for there hath no temptation taken you. You might insert the word there, test or trial. There hath no test taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He won't suffer his people to be tested above their ability. The tests are measured accordingly. It's true just in the natural realm, isn't it? If you have a 5-year-old who's perhaps doing quite well at school, well, you don't go and give them a test in advanced calculus or second-degree differential equations or something else, you know, higher-level mathematics. It'd be lunacy to do that. You'd be left thinking, well, what on earth was the teacher thinking? Madness. They're not ready for that test. Give them 10 years, 12 years of schooling, and they do well, yes, they'll be ready to take that test, but they need time, and they need to pass other tests first in order to get to the place where that test is measured for them. The Lord measures his way with us. Perhaps there's one or two here, I don't know your circumstances this evening, but you're thinking, well, doesn't feel very measured to me. Feels more than I'm able to cope with. Doesn't feel particularly tailored. That's too hard. I can't cope with it. Well, what do we say to that? The Lord may go in hard ways with us. He does. But he will never push us too far above our ability. And it's always with the intention of driving us to seek refuge in him, to learn that our strength is nothing, but his strength is made perfect in our weakness, and that we might be more dependent and more reliant on him. So my friend, this evening, even if you perhaps feel that the Lord's way with you this evening is not so measured, it is. Even if you feel like you're hanging on by your fingernails, well, hang on. And rest assured that underneath are the everlasting arms, and he will bring you through. Jesus is a compassionate and a wise Saviour, and he will not push any of his children more. In fact, he won't drive them, because you don't drive sheep, you lead sheep, and that's how he leads his people. And he does that because he wants them to get to their journey's end. He cares. His reputation's at stake for all of his people to make it. Yes, I know there were so many fell in the wilderness, but they showed that they didn't have the heart of faith within them. But all those who are God's, who really belong to him, who have a heart of faith, who have new life within them, they will reach heaven's end. And they will do so because the Saviour has ensured that they were not tested too much at various points. He will bring them along step by step. A measured way. But then thirdly this evening we see that it was a disciplining way. Because of the Lord's care and wisdom in dealing with his people, he led them out into the way of the wilderness, the way of the Red Sea. We read in verse 18, he led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. He led the people about, it says. Even going through the wilderness, he didn't take the most direct route. It was circuitous. It was roundabout, not like the crow flies. If you've not looked at it before, I encourage you to look on the internet when you get home or find a Bible atlas and just look at the wanderings of the children of Israel in the Sinai Peninsula, which is the bit between Arabia and Africa, that portion of land there. They went round and round and round. The Lord did indeed lead them about. Why did God do this? Wouldn't it have been just far easier for the Lord to, well, okay, we'll come out into the wilderness, you'll worship me on this mountain, and then let's make a straight course for Canaan? That is how, my friends, you and I might think about it. We want to get to the promised land as soon as possible. There it is. It's flowing with milk and honey. Lord, you've promised this land to us. Let's get there. But of course, the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And so they were led in this roundabout, meandering way, because God had a purpose, and that was to prepare them for life in Canaan, to discipline them. Now, I know that word has negative connotations to it. We hear the word discipline and react against it. But it's a positive word, really. It basically means to disciple. And there's a positive and a negative aspects to it. And the Lord needed to discipline his people to actually make them ready. I remind you again, this was 600,000 men, besides women and children. They were slaves. They had not lived as a cohesive society together. It would have been chaos if they'd have just been dropped there by the Lord in Canaan and told to get on with it. No, he brought them out into the wilderness to teach them concerning himself, to give them so many good laws that would govern their national life. The moral law, of course, as we still have the Ten Commandments, but then all the various civil laws that were to enable them to live together as people. We know today how much we need law and order, because otherwise there would be anarchy in the streets. And so the Lord had to teach them, to discipline them, ready for life in the promised land. Same again on a simple human level, isn't it? We have to teach our children many, many things in order to live in this world. We don't just go away for a weekend, Annika and myself, and just leave our 18-month-old son and say, well, Samuel, look, there's the food in the cupboard, and there's the iron and the ironing board, and there's the heating. Look after yourself. We'll see you Monday evening. It's nonsensical. It's foolishness, isn't it? That's why some of you are laughing. But that's true, of course, well understood in the human realm. Well, the Lord had to prepare his people spiritually so that they would be ready to take up life in the promised land. He was forming a nation and not only giving them those laws so that they could live together in their human existence, but also training them up spiritually so that they might live more with faith in him, learn to trust him, and know that any time there was a real need, he could provide it. And so we have, as you go through Exodus, the Lord bringing water out of the rock, and then we're hungry. Well, yeah, Lord can just rain food from heaven, enough to feed a couple of million people, if needs be, because he's God. And therefore, we should trust him implicitly. The Lord hasn't changed his approach today. There's not a physical wilderness, but there is a spiritual wilderness. And maybe we feel like we're going twisting, turning left, right, maybe even going backwards. Lord, we're not getting anywhere. But the Lord will ensure we do get there, even if it is a roundabout way. And we may ask the Lord, Lord, why have you taken me this way? I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. Would have been better the other way. But as John Newton said, this is the way the Lord answers those prayers. This is the way he trains his people and develops faith and submission and the various graces of the Spirit within us. But then fourthly and finally this evening, we see that it was an orderly way. We read that the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Whatever the exact number, we're told 600,000 men besides women and children, so 2 million is a reasonable estimate. It was a very sizable company. And you get any large number of people together, you even have to get a few thousand, a few tens of thousands together, and you can easily have that group descend into a chaotic, confused rabble. And they've just got the mind of their own, and there's pushing and shoving, every man for himself, and so on and so forth. The tendency for that to happen with these 2 million people or thereabouts must have been strong. And then there would have been those among them, the younger and the fitter ones, are thinking, right, well, we're just going to get on with this. Yeah, it's a hot day, we're going to just start marching. And, well, you lot stay with us if you can. Might not have said it, but might have thought, we're not going to wait for the ones that are slowing us up. They wanted to press on regardless of the others. But we're told that they went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. It's a very interesting word, that word harnessed. It's translated in other places armed, those carrying weapons, but That would seem extremely unlikely. Although they had spoiled the Egyptians, they'd taken a lot of wealth, they were not soldiers, and they may have had a few weapons, but wouldn't have had that many that they would have presented themselves as an army, an armed group in that sense. And if you have a margin Bible, our authorized version, it says, or by five in a rank. And the root of this Hebrew word harnessed is therefore related to the number five. And some have suggested that it showed that they sort of put themselves into five groups. One has suggested that maybe there was a central section and there was a vanguard at the front, a rear guard at the rear, and two flanks. And so with any kind of travelling group of people, where you're in dangerous and hostile territory, you put those that are most vulnerable at the middle. So the elderly and the very young. And then those that are able to repel attackers on the outside and at the front and the rear. Whatever the precise way in which they left Egypt and went forward in the Sinai Peninsula as a people, idea here is clear, that they went together. They went in an orderly way. They didn't just go every man for himself. No, they went harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Because God would have his people orderly. They're not just to go in the way that they think, even a smaller group of them. No, the Lord's people are to go as one body together. Sadly, that's the opposite can be the case, and Paul had to deal with that in the church at Corinth, particularly in his first epistle. One of the things he speaks to in that epistle is people just getting up in the Corinthian assembly when they're gathered here on like we are on a Lord's Day, for worship and for the hearing of God's word and for sharing of experiences and so on. And people would just start speaking without being invited and called upon to speak. And Paul says, no, you mustn't do this. This is confusion. You take it in turns and there's to be order, because God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. So there is to be order among the people of God, order that is regulated by the Bible, because we're all under the authority of God's word. But we should all remember we're not lone rangers trying to reach heaven by ourselves. Yes, there is a place for the individual in the Christian life, but we're together. We want to go together and for everybody to reach heaven, not to be leaving the weak behind. In fact, those that are weak, those that are struggling and perhaps falling behind, we need to look out for. Well, remember at the end of my first year at university, I participated in what was known as a RAG event, charity fundraiser peculiar to universities, and we were doing what was known as the Five Peaks Challenge, climb five mountains in, I think the total time at the end was about 60 hours, including all the travelling in between. Well, after about the, second or third mountain, I developed one or two injuries, and I was therefore slowing them down. But I remember one or two of them coming alongside and sort of saying, is there anything we can do to help? You know, are you all right? Are you able to keep going? You know, they were looking out for me rather than just marching to the top and saying, yeah, we've done it and let's go home. In a similar way, we ought to be showing care and love and watching out for one another. How is that brother or sister doing? Perhaps we start to notice a drop-off in attendance at the prayer meeting, or perhaps we spot some other things and begin to have a concern, so we go prayerfully and lovingly and speak to them and say, how is it with your soul, brother, sister? Are you well? Are you going on with the Lord? We may have misread the situation, of course, but we show care and love. And if someone has fallen back, backslidden, or someone is just genuinely struggling with life, then we can help them and encourage them on. We don't try and, as it were, push our way to the front to get the preeminence. That was like Diotrephes in 2 John, I think, 2 or 3 John. He loves to have the preeminence among us. He wants the first place. He's only concerned about himself. My friend, there's plenty of room in heaven. for all of us if we are following after Christ. And so we don't need to push and shove to get there, but rather, as Paul says in Philippians 2, let not every man look upon his own things, but let him look on the things of others. God's way is an orderly way. Let us therefore be orderly Christians and loving Christians as we go together. So God brought his people out. He brought his people out of Egypt. He redeemed them. But he didn't just leave them there. He didn't say, right, well, I got you out of Egypt. You're free of slavery. Carry on. No, he led them. He led them about. And yes, the way he led them was a surprising, it was an unexpected way. But that was fine. It was a good way because the Lord was with them every step of the way. And though it was hard going at times, yet it was the right way. We sung that earlier from Psalm 107. He led them forth by the right way. It was the right way because God knows always the right way. This is what the Lord did for his people then. This is what the Lord is still doing for his people now. Let me ask you, is this God your God? Is he leading you in the journey of your life? Though it may be surprising, though it may be testing at times, are you seeking to be led by him? Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Do you have a guide through the wilderness of this world, or do you feel like you're all alone, not knowing where you're going and how you might reach heaven? How might you know if you are being led? Well, the first thing is to be like the children of Israel who sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. The ones that were led out were the ones that were sheltered under the blood painted on the doorposts and on the lintel, the blood of the Passover Lamb, which of course pointed away to Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist, when he saw coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And if we've come to Jesus Christ with our sins and we've come to him trusting in his finished work and his precious shed blood upon Calvary, taken his blood as our only hope of salvation, and we've rested beneath that sacrifice, then, my friends, the same one who has died for us, who has risen, will lead us forth. And we need fear not at all that we will fail to make our way through this world. The same Lamb that redeemed us to God will lead us and lead us to heaven. And even there, we read in Revelation that he will lead us unto living fountains of waters forever. And we, who know and love him, shall be glad to follow him wherever he leads us in this world, a roundabout way it may be, but it leads ultimately to be with him to that promised land. And there is much more than milk and honey. There is Christ and all besides. The Lord leads his people. This is something of the way in which he does it. May he be found leading each one of us to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing praise this evening is 874 in Christian Worship. This beautiful hymn of Frances Crosby, a lady who was blind nearly her whole life, had a very difficult life in that sense, and yet penned some beautiful hymns, knew the way of the Lord in her own life, and so she spoke of this in this way: "All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things."